So it'd be really helpful if you could turn to that first reading, Book of Titus, page 1198, as we begin this series. Do you have a job description? Of course, not everyone here will have one of those. You may be retired. People tell me that retirement is even busier than working life, but there's no job description for it. I think that's one of the challenges. You may be out of work. You may work very hard in a voluntary capacity, or you're a parent at home. No job description for you. But if you do have a job description here today, how would you feel if we all looked at it together this morning at St. Nick's, and perhaps alongside it, we looked too at that other document that often goes with a job description, the person specification for your job, the kind of person you are meant to be to do your job well. We could call you up to the front, and we could put your job description and your person specification on the screen, and we could discuss it, and you together. Perhaps we could invite someone who knows you really well up the front to comment. So that's what you're meant to be doing, is it? You really do that? And that's what you're supposed to be like, is it? Able to inspire and motivate. Strategic thinker, team player, risk taker. Really? How would you feel about that? Any volunteers? Well, that's a little like how I feel this morning as we look at Titus chapter 1 and this list of qualifications for Christian leaders or elders, together with instructions for what they are to do. This is my job description and person specification, and I've got to preach on it. Not a complete, of course. There are other essential parts that appear elsewhere in the New Testament that aren't here. But this has been very challenging for me as I've been reading and reflecting on this passage through the week. It's been personally challenging for obvious reasons. But my task this morning is to relate this challenge and to broaden it to you. I don't want this sermon to be all about me. You don't want this sermon to be all about me. But about our life here at St. Nick's and your life as part of this church. That's what this new sermon series is called. In fact, the life of the local church. And we're looking for 3 Sundays at the 3 chapters of this little book of Titus. The book of Titus is one of what we know, or what is sometimes known as the pastoral letters. That is 3 letters from Paul, the book of Titus, and then the 2 books immediately before it, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And they're called pastoral letters not because they're about pastoral care in the way that we sometimes use that term to refer to those who are ill or going through difficult times. That they're not about these letters, who needs visiting in hospital, or so-and-so who's currently ill at home. They're pastoral letters because they are written to 2 church pastors, to Timothy and to Titus, and they are about how they are to care for their churches. Pastoral care in the full sense, the proper sense, of caring for all of God's flock, and in part, by appointing other pastors who will continue the work. Titus was a young church leader. He'd been one of Paul, the Apostle Paul's team, on some of his missionary journeys, preaching the good news about Jesus, bringing people to faith in Jesus, setting up brand new churches. But Titus is no longer with Paul. He is now in Crete. And he's not there on a package holiday. Paul has left him there. Verse 5 of the chapter we read this morning. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In Crete, it seems, after Paul's mission there, they were in different towns across the island, small gatherings, little churches, meeting in homes, brand new Christians, and a brand new religion, or at least it seemed to many, a brand new religion. Very, very, very different to our church, to our meeting this morning. Imagine if they could have looked forward nearly 2,000 years to us today. So different. But these are our Christian ancestors, our forefathers. And Paul writes this letter to Titus with instructions for how he is to care for this fledgling church. And three things that he says. Firstly, preach the word. Preach the word. Verses 1 to 3. Paul begins by reminding Titus of his, Paul's own ministry. And he says, Paul, verse 1, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Well, there's a lot there in those few verses, but I want to focus on the end, verse 3. Just have a look at verse 3. God, says Paul, has given us in Jesus Christ the hope of eternal life. He promised this from before the beginning of time, verse 2, and God does not lie. And now, verse 3, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. In other words, the promise has come true. The promise made long, long ago has come true, has been seen to be true, has been brought to light. And how has this promise come true? If you weren't looking at this verse, how would you expect it to end? God made a promise from before the beginning of time about the hope of eternal life, new life, fullness of life, life beyond this life. And now he has brought this word, this promise to light. And how did he do it? Through Jesus. Of course. It's through Jesus. All God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. He is the answer to all the questions. Every Sunday school child knows that. Just this week, our church school, St. Nicholas School, had an inspection. And some of you will know that. I was taking the assembly. And the inspectors were there on their seats with their clipboards. And I began with a question. Can anyone remember who in the Bible you were looking at on Monday? And a little boy in the second row shot his hand up. He was so confident, and so I picked him. Jesus! Which was great. But the answer was Moses. Similarly, the answer at the end of this verse isn't Jesus. God's promise, made before the beginning of time, has been brought to light through, and of course the ultimate answer is through Jesus, but that's not what Paul says here. He says it's through preaching. Through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And you may be thinking that it has never occurred to you that sermons are the fulfillment of all God's promises. Never once entered your mind that. And of course, Paul isn't quite saying that. He's not saying that God's promises have been brought to life through my wonderful sermons. He's saying the preaching entrusted to me. In other words, the message that Paul heard, that was entrusted to him, and which now he passes on as he preaches, as this message, as this word is passed on, so God's promise, his ancient promise, is being fulfilled. So preach the word, Titus. Pass on the message entrusted to us. This is one of the themes of Titus and of the pastoral letters. Paul, in this opening section, isn't actually talking to Titus. He's talking about his own ministry. But the implication is, Titus, this is what you are to do. It's one of the themes of the pastoral letters. Paul, as he writes these letters, is coming towards the end of his life. And he hasn't got long left. And so the recurring theme is, preach the message that was entrusted to me and that I have entrusted to you, and pass it on to others, entrust it to them. And this message of the apostles that they were so careful to guard and to pass on, we have it today. That the message of the New Testament, which itself completes and fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. Next Saturday, I am going to John Freeman's ordination. Not all of you will know John. Nigel and Rosemary's son grew up at St. Nick's, one of our own. He's on the staff here for a couple of years. And he's being ordained in Christ Church Cathedral in Oxford. And I'm looking forward to going. I want to support John, to pray for him, and to celebrate with him. It's a great service. If you've never been to one, a Church of England ordination, and much of its liturgy, the promises that John will make, the charges that he will be given, come from passages in the pastoral letters. Of course they do, because this passage is about appointing, or if you look at the little footnote at the bottom, ordaining leaders, especially this call to preach, to proclaim the gospel. I'm looking forward to being reminded of my own ordination, the promises that I made, the responsibilities that I've been given. That's on Saturday. The very next day, Sunday, is Joy's licensing service as associate rector. She will make promises to be faithful to the message we have received. We'll pray for her to preach the word. And this isn't just about sermons. And it's not only about vicars. It's about speaking the truth about Jesus. You see, God's eternal plans and purposes, his promises, are all about Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But how do people see Jesus today? They can't go to Palestine and see him healing the sick and walking on water. How do people see Jesus? Through words. As we speak the truth about him. And that can happen in a sermon, or in a Bible study, in a small group, or in one of our children's groups. It's happening as we speak across there in the hall and in St. Nicholas House, or in a holiday club, or in a conversation with a friend over coffee. Of course, it takes too the work of the Holy Spirit alongside our words. But as we speak the truth, speak the gospel message passed down to us, entrusted to us, as we pass it on to others, so Jesus becomes clear. On a cold day, when you speak, you can see your breath. It forms a cloud. And it's almost as if something similar happens when we tell someone the message of the gospel. Jesus takes shape, if I can put it that way, through our words. When we preach the word, whether that's in a sermon or in a conversation, God's eternal promises enter history And Jesus becomes clear. So preach the word, says Paul. Secondly, appoint elders, verses 5 through to 9. I'm going to read verse 5 and 6. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, Ellen, my wife, is away this weekend on a school reunion, and I'm in charge of our children. So I'd just like to say that if you see four small, mostly blonde-haired children, aged between 2 and 7, being wild and disobedient after the service, they are nothing to do with me. I don't know them. Verse 6 is a scary verse for church leaders. Vicarage children frequently have a reputation for being especially badly behaved and growing up to be particularly rebellious. Paul's qualifications for the kind of elders that Titus is to appoint are demanding. He sets high standards. They must be blameless, he says twice. Not flawless, if that were the case, no one could lead in any area of church life. But without blame, if you like, marred by no disgrace, there's to be an integrity and a consistency that is known and that is found right through their life. There's no separation of public and private. I hesitate to get political, but that's the question that Boris Johnson was asked at the hustings just yesterday. What bearing does your private life have on your public ambitions? There is to be an integrity found right through the life of the Christian leader in their home life, verse 6, in their character and their conduct, verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's word, they must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent. It's no use being a fine preacher if every few days you fly off the handle and start shouting at people. In their teaching. And as you read through this, you may sadly be thinking of Christian leaders who have not been like this. Either those you've known or those who were well known. Celebrity leaders before a public scandal wrecked their ministries and brought discredit to the church. Pray for Christian leaders. Pray for John Freeman as he starts as curate in Greyfriars, Reading. Pray for Joy as she returns and steps into her new role as associate rector. Pray for me, if you would. Paul's concern is that Titus appoints or ordains leaders who both teach and exemplify the gospel message so that they might pass it on. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In Titus and the other pastoral letters, there is this sense of Christian ministry being like a relay race, and that the passing on of the baton of the gospel. I was never very good at all at running at school, but I remember when we did run relay races, we spent quite a bit of time practicing the changeover. That the passing of the baton, getting the grip right so that you didn't drop it. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Don't lose your grip. And what is the trustworthy message? If you look ahead to chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul gives a summary. It's a short section, but I'm going to read it. Verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, says Paul. And I want you to stress these things. And of course, that's just a short summary. It's expanded and applied to the rest of the New Testament. But this is the gospel. Preach it, Titus. And appoint elders who will hold firmly to it and teach it and pass it on. Preach the word. Appoint elders. And finally, oppose false teaching. Verses 10 to 16. Paul says there are many rebellious people, talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. They're ruining whole households. And we get to these verses. Perhaps when you got to them, your heart kind of sank. Because they seem so irrelevant. This circumcision group, teaching things that are ruining households, false teachers who are getting paid for their teaching seems 2,000 years away. And Paul's words seem so harsh and so judgmental. Verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply. Now it is possible that Paul is referring to a sort of joke here. He's quoting a Cretan philosopher who says that Cretans are always liars. And Paul says this is true. But if a Cretan says that Cretans are always liars, then can we believe him? It's not exactly a joke, I suppose. but it's a logical puzzle. It's become known as the Cretan paradox. If you haven't got it, then come and talk to me or Ian Park. He'll explain to you at the end. But back to the point, we find a passage like this difficult or unnecessary. But it's important because of the little word at the beginning of verse 10. For. Why are Christian leaders to hold firmly to the message so that they can both encourage, verse 9, and also refute those who oppose it? Verse 10. For. There are many rebellious people, talkers, deceivers. There's a culture out there in Crete with beliefs and behaviors that are contrary to the message of Jesus and that will creep into the church and corrupt the message of Jesus. And however different the culture of Crete was to ours, although actually I think if you look closely at it, you would find it was really not that different at all. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. We're in the same situation. Culture around us, things our cultures believe, the way it behaves, that is contrary to the message of Jesus that will creep into the church and corrupt the trustworthy message we have received. We don't preach God's word, we don't hear God's word in a vacuum. There's always a for, as in verse 10. There's always a culture that is very different from what Paul calls in verse 1, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And Titus and Christian leaders are to oppose the false teaching that creeps into the church. And that's hard, and it's unpopular, and it doesn't come naturally at all. If you look at verse 9, it's much easier to encourage. It's more popular to be positive, much harder to refute or rebuke. John Calvin wrote this. He said, the pastor needs two voices. One for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away the wolves and the thieves. Preach the word. Appoint elders. Oppose false teaching. This is a chapter about Christian leadership. And it's a very important passage. And I hope you won't think me self-important if I say that the health of any church is, of course, significantly related to the ministry of its leaders. And I emphasize leaders, not leader. Christian ministry in the New Testament is always plural. It's never a one-man band. But this passage is not only relevant to you should you think of becoming a vicar, or if you find yourself on the selection panel for a new vicar. There won't be one of those for a while yet, that's the next. Firstly, this is relevant to all Christian leadership. The broad principles and responsibilities here are applied at every level of leadership. If you're a church warden or on the PCC, or the youth and children's ministry, small groups, if you're a worship leader, here's what you should look for in a leader. Here's what you should aspire to in leadership. Here's what you should pray for leaders. But more generally, though, Paul wrote to Titus expecting that his church would read the letter too. The church are listening in to what Titus is meant to be doing in chapter 1. In the same way that you've been listening in as I've been going through my job description. And the main point is this. The truth matters. The truth that leads to godliness. The trustworthy message about Jesus Christ. And when we speak it, in sermons or in conversation, what we sing and what we declare when we come together, when we speak it, Jesus is made clear. God's eternal promises are seen to be true. When we believe it, our lives and our eternities are changed. And we must hold fast to it. A tight grip on the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that we may pass it on. As we finish, I'm going to read again. Chapter 3 and verse 3 onwards. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs through the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the message that has come down the generations to us. For those who've gone before us, who has faithfully received the trustworthy message, who have held tight to it and passed it on. We thank you that this truth has changed our lives, and we pray that we might pass it on faithfully, that it might change the lives of many around us, and we might then pass it on to the next generation. We thank you for your truth, the truth of the gospel, of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.